Let's turn our Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. And in case you haven't looked ahead, we've got three chapters left in the book of Joshua. So I don't know if you're like me. I really felt like we'd started it just a couple weeks ago, but yet we have kind of flown through this book. And then now as we get into the Judges and to Ruth, we pray that we just continue to be a great study. And last week we looked at the picture that we got in these cities of refuge, right? That there were Levitical cities that the Lord had given very specifically for his worship and had placed Levitical priests in those cities. We also saw that many of those cities acted as cities of refuge, where again, the manslayer, the one who was not premeditated or very purposeful in his maybe slaying of an individual, could flee and he would stay there, welcome there until the high priest would die on his behalf, and then he would return then back to his family and to his city. We talked a lot about how the picture of that is really the gospel and really the picture of who Jesus Christ is in those cities of refuge. And as we come to chapter 22, we get into really three farewells that Joshua gives us in these last three chapters. And specifically today, we're going to see a faithful farewell. Well, if you think about some of the greatest farewell speeches of all times, or maybe more apropos, we might say some of the last words of individuals, there have been some great ones and there have been some not so great ones as part of that process. So what I want us to do here is maybe take just a couple of looks at some great kind of last words or farewell speeches and maybe make some guesses as to how these individuals are as part of this process. So number one is, this individual said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Any guesses on that one? This is not fair, right? This is just like, but who's got a guess on this one? They're all dead, besides one. Almost. It's actually Leonardo da Vinci. So, he thought well of his work, so apparently not. But secondly, when asked on his deathbed by his daughter to move his body, this individual responded and said, "A dying man can do nothing easy." Electricity, common sense. There you go. Benjamin Franklin. Good deal. Benjamin Franklin. Thirdly, this individual said, "I found Rome clay and I leave it to you as marble." Caesar. All right. You guys are on it. Augustus Caesar said that. Here's one for you. This individual said, "I am not the least afraid to die." Napoleon? This is ironic. This is Charles Darwin, believe it or not. And also, this individual said, "How long, O Lord?" He's a reformer. Yeah. Calvin. John Calvin said that. So, and lastly but not least, this individual said, "I'm out of here." You might know this one? Brad. No. This is Steve Packard on his last day before he retired. That's what he said. So, I actually can't verify that, but so. Yeah. So there have been many farewell speeches, many last words, as it were, but really very, very, a lot of depth in what Joshua says here in chapters 22 through 24. And in the last three chapters here, again, we get a series of these farewell speeches that Joshua makes to very specific groups for very specific purposes. And he starts today's in chapter 22, really addressing three tribes of Israel. Specifically, he gives his farewell speech here to the farewell and exhortation to Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. Now remember, what was unique about Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh in this whole conquest of Canaan? They live on the other side of the river. Yep. That's right. Yeah, so remember, they're on the east of the Jordan side, right? They're the Chans, what we call the Transjordan or Transjordan tribes. And to Nick's point, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 22, it says this, to them, then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore now turn and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and hold fast to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So if you go back to Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, we see this really command given for the first time. If you remember, as we looked at this passage, it's actually back in Numbers itself, but Joshua 1, chapter 12 through 18, again, encompasses, again, this call to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to Manasseh. And Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them. Until the Lord gives you brothers, your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them, then you shall return to your land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan towards the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you will send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will also obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with us as he was with Moses. So then we have the call, as Nick said, where Joshua basically allows their cattle, their individuals, their family to remain in that land, while they themselves cannot return there until the actual conquest of Canaan is complete. So again, they weren't allowed to settle into their own land until Canaan had actually been conquered and settled and the land proportioned amongst their brothers before they could return back then to the east side of the Jordan. But keep in mind that was the conquest of Canaan a short campaign? No. How many years was it? You remember? 7 years. Okay, and he refers to this. He says this in verse 3. He says it was many days, the conquest. Now, we're not talking like 2 weeks. We're not talking like 3 months. We're not talking 12, 14 months. We're talking 7 years, mostly engaged in battle, mostly engaged in our, you know, hand-to-hand combat, whatever it might have been. This would have been a rough 7 years to a large extent. It would have been easy for them to go back to their place, right? Well, I've already got my family there, my cattle is there, my estate is there, as it were. If maybe not even that, though, it could have been very easy for them to be what? Maybe complacent along the way. Maybe they thought about, everyone's asleep. Maybe I'll slip out of here about midnight, make my way back to the east side of the Jordan. But they didn't do that. And Joshua here acknowledges their faithfulness to the Lord in keeping their word. He says it like this. He said that they had kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. That's pretty neat, isn't it? The God had charged them with it, and they had kept that obligation. They had stayed and they had helped the rest of Israel conquer the land of Canaan. They were faithful in battle. They went side by side with the rest of Israel then to the end. And then Joshua, as a result of their faithfulness, then releases them to go back to the east side of the Jordan and settle back into their land. But in verse 5, along with this blessing and faithfulness, he also provides Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh with the great exhortation. Look in verse 5. He says this, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Have we heard the spirit of those words before? Where have we heard those before? The very beginning, right? In Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, listen to what Joshua says. He says, "Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success." Okay? So it's the same charge here that Joshua's giving. It's just a lot more robust. It's a lot fuller in its meaning. And think about yourself. If you're Joshua, this may be the last time that you see these three tribes. In fact, as we get into the rest of the chapter, Joshua kind of goes away, and then the rest of Israel's leaders kind of come about in this process. But what about you? How would you spend your goodbyes with somebody? What if someone was going to go on a long trip, or maybe you're saying goodbye to someone that you love? What would you say to someone that, again, would travel afar, maybe your kiddo going to college or whatever it might be? Would you spend that time remembering all the good memories? Might be a part of it, right? Maybe looking at old photographs, maybe expressing your love and your care for them, giving some very practical wisdom about not to blow their money or whatever it might be to make sure that they're taken care of. But Joshua gives us a fuller answer to that. And what Joshua does in love here is that he blesses them, but then he also exhorts them to full obedience to the Lord. But this time he even speaks more passionately about the Lord, more passionately about the provision of his word. He speaks more this time about the sufficiency of God and his character in their daily lives. This time he truly does speak as one who is dying to men who are then living, as it were. This time Joshua communicates a more robust picture of their relationship to the Lord. And he says this very first of all. He tells them then to love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Again, this is a summarization of what Jesus says in Matthew 22, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the supreme command that they were to carry out. These tribes, as well as really all of Israel, were to love the Lord their God with every single fiber of their being. Well, the question was, how were they to do that? Well, he gives them some very practical steps in how they would do that. Number one is, he tells them that they are to walk in all of his ways and his commandments. To walk in all of his ways and to keep his commandments. So just as a reminder, I know that we've talked about this before in this class, but the concept of walking in Old Testament terms is not literally walking, but it's essentially pertaining to patterns and to habits of life, right? To put this in a different way, imagine with me for a moment that there's a parcel of land that you own. Maybe it has 2 or 3 feet high of wheat, and one day you began to walk a certain path in order to get from point A to point B. The next day you wake up and you take the same path to get from point A to point B, the next day the same, the next day the same, the next day the same. Over a course of time, what's going to happen? You're going to create a path, right? You're going to create a path, a rut, a pattern, as it were. So it is then with the Word of God. The people then were to love the Lord their God. They were to take the Word of God. They were to obey it. And as they did so over and over and over, they formed patterns of their life that were to be honoring to the Lord. But there was also this overarching attitude that was to accompany this. That was to accompany this pursuit, and it was one really of desperation. He tells them not only to walk in his ways and keep his commands, but number two is he tells them then to hold fast to him and to serve him with all of their heart and with all of their soul. So their attitude here is really one of desperation and really one of God's sufficiency. When you think about holding fast, what do you think of? What comes to mind when you think of holding fast to something? Hanging on for dear life? That's right. What else? What else do you think about when you think about holding fast to something? Not giving up? Good. What else? Be secure? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Having your heart endeared to it, right? If you're like me, it's like holding on white knuckles as you go down maybe a roller coaster with your daughter who thinks it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? That's right. I'm too scared. I just kind of go like this the whole time, so. But the word language here means to hold fast, to cling to, right? Literally, it means to fasten oneself to. So imagine a ship maybe in high seas, amidst of turmoil, being tossed here and there. Men of the ship might fasten themselves to their inner hull with a rope or with their belt, then to cling themselves or to fasten oneself onto the boat to keep themselves from flying around the boat in the midst of that storm. That was the picture that Joshua has here. He's exhorting them then to fasten themselves to God, to his word, to his sufficiency, to cling to him, to hold fast to him, as if their life depended on it, because you know what? It did. It did. All the spiritual blessings, all the spiritual curses were tied to what? Their obedience, or their lack of obedience. Both their physical and their spiritual well-being for Israel were tied then to the obedience of the Lord. Question is, when you think about even your own life, and if you were examined it, if we were to examine it for sure, do you have patterns of life that honor the Lord? To use the imagery that we just discussed, could we see ruts or paths in your daily lives that would wind back to the truth of God's word? Or if we were to look at your life, would we see just a set of random, different, ill-trodden, maybe walkways? Would it speak of consistency? Would it speak of dedication to the Lord? Or would it speak of chaos and lackluster love for the Lord? Would your priorities that accompany that path, would they reflect the clinging to the Lord and his word, a desperation for his name to be honored, a trust in the sufficiency of his word in your life and how it works itself out, and a deep love that accompanies it? This is what Joshua is calling them to do. This is what Joshua then is exhorting these three tribes to do, but it's with that exhortation that Joshua sends them back to the land in this great blessing. Look in verse 6 of Joshua chapter 22. It says, "So Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away. And they went to their tents, now to the one of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Moses had given a possession in Bashan, and also on the other half of Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them, and he said to them, 'Return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, and with very many clothes, and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers.'" The truth here in the picture here is very clear. The faithfulness that they got for obeying the Lord was rewarded then through this great blessing. The land they got, the great riches, the livestock, the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron, with every many clothes, as it says, are all aspects of Lord's faithfulness to them, providing for them then as they go back to their places. The picture here is that through Joshua, God is lavishing blessing upon them for their faithful service. And if you think about it, this is such a great picture of who God is. He withholds really, as Tom said even this morning, really no good thing for those who love him and obey him. David, writing in Psalm 16, puts it this way. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." David got it. "As I meditate on the Lord," as he says, "I put the Lord ever before me." He says, "I will not be shaken. I will not go under decay." And he acknowledges that through that process, whether in this life or the life to come, the fullness of joy, there are right in God's right hand are pleasures that accompany obedience. And when this blessing comes, the expectation here then is, as he tells them, is that these blessings would be shared with his countrymen. He tells them to divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. Now, there would be some commentators that would say that he's really referring to the brothers of his tribe, I would say, kind of given the overall context and some of the dynamics, I think what he's talking about here is of all of the tribes of Israel. So not only were they the last then to go to their place of residence, as it were, in the allotment, I think that they were the last, as it were, to go after they had doled out a lot of the riches and the blessings that God had given them to the other tribes. Gad, Reuben, Manasseh were to share the blessings of God with their brothers. Now, if you remember, as he points out here, Manasseh had how many land allotments? Two, right? So if we kind of see where those are located, it's a little bit blurry, but you can see on the east side of the Jordan, you'll see right there, there's East Manasseh, and then on the left side right there, you're going to see West Manasseh. The picture here is that the tribe itself had two land allotments, one on each side, the Transjordan side, and then on the west side. This was done, so the distribution of spoils here is really a picture of, and them settling in these two places is really to signify the unity that would accompany Israel. Those on the left side, and then those on the right side. The distribution of the spoils was another picture of the unity and the blessing that all of the tribes of Israel were to enjoy. This sounds like a great time for Israel, doesn't it? Canaan's been conquered. The allotment of the land has been given. Blessings have been pronounced. Spoils have been given, as it were. Treasures had been taken, blessings bestowed, exhortations given, goods and riches distributed, unity within the tribes is prevailing. All was right in the kingdom. Or was it? Look in verse 9. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Now, where was the altar of the Lord located? You remember? In Shiloh, right? In Shiloh. This is the center of worship, right? This is where the Lord resided. Now, just off the heels of this great blessing then, in exhortation to obey the Lord, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh then erect this altar. A very large altar, it says. It was a large altar in appearance. As we're going to see in a little bit, you could see it from far off. So the question is, we don't really know at this point, is why. But the other question we're going to find out in verses 11 through 18 is, how do the other tribes react to this altar? Look in verse 11. It says, and the sons of Israel heard it, and said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. So Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, on the way before they crossed the Jordan then to go into their allotment, build then this altar, and all of Israel catches wind of it, and what do they want to go do? They want to go war against them, right? They want to go up in war against them. Keep in mind at this point, there's a few things that we don't know at this point in the text. Number one is, we don't really know their motive for erecting the altar at this point, do we? Number two is, we don't know exactly what is wrong with anything of this at this point. And number three is, we don't know why Israel has gathered for war against them at this point. What we do know is something is very wrong between the two groups, at least in the eyes of the rest of Israel in relation to the Transjordan tribes. But understand the significance of this. How many years had they spent together in battle? 7 years, right? They had fought hand in hand, brothers in arms during this time. They had fought together, conquered Canaan together. They had shared in their defeats and their disobedience. They had seen the Lord provide great blessing and conquering ability in their obedience. They had received the Lord's blessing together for their faithfulness as the Lord distributed the goods. They had been through it all together. But now these 10 tribes come to war against these three tribes. And the question is why? Well, in verses 13 on, we find out exactly why they come to war against them. In verse 13, it says then that the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each of father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each of them from the heads of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. So here we get a little bit more insight into the building of this altar. The text here tells us that it was actually erected in Gilead, and as the tribes kind of arrived at this area near the Jordan, which appears to probably have been really at the site of Gilgal. Now, if you remember, what else happened at Gilgal? What else did they erect there? You remember?
A monument.
That's right. This is where they set up the pillar of memorial stones. Remember this? To memorialize that event. This is where they were circumcised before they entered into the promised land as a sign that they were different as they entered into the pagan lands. It was a place of significance in the nation's history. And the Transjordan tribes build then this large altar in this area. But again, we also find why the 10 tribes then were coming out to war against them at this point. And really, it's two ways or two reasons. Number one is they're accusing them of idolatry. Look in verse 15. It says, they came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? So the tribes of Canaan saw this altar as a rival altar to the altar of Yahweh. They saw it as a means of sacrifice rather than to the true and living God. The 10 tribes cite two examples to the 3 tribes in order for them to deter them from this false worship. And the first example that they give them is Peor in verse 17. As they kind of talk about them in this idolatry and talk about them in this this false worship of Yahweh, they say this. It says, is it not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we had not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away from this day from following the Lord. If you rebel against the Lord today, he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel tomorrow. In Numbers 25, 1 through 9, it really outlines exactly what happened at Peor, but just to kind of summarize it for you, the people then are, as it says in verse 1, began to play the harlot of the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to false gods. And then it says in verse 3, so Israel joined them to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. So they align themselves with this pagan worship. They align themselves with Baal. They bow down and worship to Baal. And then the Lord brings this incredible disease, plague, and many people are killed. And again, with this idolatry came a plague. But we also see in Numbers 25 that there was an individual who was a part of that instance, and it was Phinehas, who we see here in chapter 22 of Joshua, the high priest. Phinehas himself was at Peor. And it says this in verse 8, he says that he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he pierced him with a spear, both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. So to put an end to this, Phinehas himself grabs a spear and he goes in and he takes out the people who are responsible for this. This was a serious issue. And I would say that it's significant that Phinehas is there because he then was the one at Peor who stood there against the false worship. His zealousness was seen in Peor in thrusting the spear into a man, killing him due to his disobedience. And the expectation is here is that unless Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh repent, they will suffer the same fate as those at Peor. But the leaders likened the rebellion to more than that. They also likened it to Achan's sin. Verse 20, did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the thing under the ban, in the things under the ban, in wrath fall on the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Remember what happened to Achan? They go into Jericho, and what do? They took everything, right? And then what were they not supposed to do? They were not supposed to take anything under the ban. Achan takes it. What's he do with it? He's going to hide it. They go out and find Ai, and what happens to the Israelites? They get defeated. They come back. They search the Lord. The Lord tells them, hey, there's one among you who has disobeyed. And it comes back then to Achan at that point. And they use the same language of Achan and what they're accusing them, Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben of. It says that they had broken faith with the Lord. They had broken faith with the Lord. And again, Achan himself had taken things that were under the ban. And it goes on in verse 20 and says, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Who else perished? A lot of the Israelites did, didn't they? As part of that. The leaders go on to say to them in verse 19 or previous verse, he says, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or rebel against us by building an altar for yourself besides the altar of the Lord. So they accuse them of this idolatry. They liken them to what happened at Peor. They liken them to Achan as far as breaking faith. And then he walks through in verses 20, 19 through 20, and they try to get them to take drastic measures as part of their rebellion. Again, the altar of the Lord resided in Shiloh on the west side of the Jordan in Canaan. And what they're pleading with Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe Manasseh to do is they say, you know what? Forsake the inheritance that you have over here because it's unclean. You need to come over here and live with us where the altar of the Lord is. It was better for them to abandon their inheritance and move across the Jordan than to continue into their pagan worship. The understanding here from both Peor and Achan is that if the three tribes did not repent, not only would there be ramifications for them, there would be ramifications for all of Israel at that time. The unity built by the Lord through the conquering of the land, through the blessings bestowed, was now the tipping point to be destroyed as this process unfolds. So the question is, what do we not see a lot of in these accusations? What's that? Communication? What else do we not see a lot of?
Trust.
What else? How about questions? See a lot of questions? What do we see a lot of? Accusations, right? But we don't see a ton of questions in the process. So we don't see a lot of use of questions. Rather, we see a lot of accusations, but not a lot of questioning as to the motivation, what they're doing, and why they're doing it. So on the heels of this accusation and the call to repent, the Transjordan tribes finally speak up in their defense and really what they're trying to accomplish and their motivation. Look in verse 21. It says, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or if it was an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built us this altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer a burnt offering or grain offering, or to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may not say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Gad, or Reuben and the sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us build an altar not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore he will say, and we said, it shall also come about that if we are to say this to to us or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from the following of the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So here, the Transjordan tribes, or Transjordan tribes, passionately respond to their innocence. So far in that, they say, if we have acted sinfully before the Lord, what do they actually say? May the Lord what? May the Lord take them out, right? Do not save us this day. Literally, he says, let us be killed. Let us be done away with our rebellion if this is the case. And again, what we see here is really their motivations. Motivations that were previously believed to be sinful were actually done in the fear of the Lord to preserve unity of Israel and the worship of the true God. Their concern was that over a course of time, as generations passed, that as the tribes east of the Jordan could be forgotten, and with it a growing tendency to believe that only the tribes that had settled in the region of Canaan were truly only God's people. And after all, the altar was in Shiloh on the west side of the Jordan, not on the east of the Jordan. And after all, it appears that the Lord has put a natural border between Israel and the people of the east. Therefore, people might come to believe over time that the Transjordan tribes had no portion in the Lord. Therefore, the tribes then may hate the sons of the Israel to the east of the Jordan. The intent here was not to build a functioning altar to support or to supplant the true altar and the true worship of God, but rather it was to construct a picture of unity for the generations to come, to remind them that the Lord was the Lord of Israel in the west and in the east, that as the Canaanite tribes looked to the east and they saw the altar, and as the Transjordan tribes looked and saw the altar to the west, they would be reminded that there is a people over there and over here that were their brothers. As they saw this massive replica of the altar, they would be reminded of the Lord's promises, his blessings, and his desire for unity among his people, so that they would not forget God's great work that he had done between those on the west and those on the east. And in a very real sense today, if you think about what symbol that we use to represent this, it would be the cross, wouldn't it? Think about this, that the cross itself represents the unity that we have in the church universal. When I'm talking about the church universal, I'm not claiming all those who would say that they're in Christ. I'm talking about those who are true believers in Christ outside of our immediate picture here in Southlake, Texas. And while we might wear it as Christians as a personal reminder and demonstration of the work of Christ on our behalf, it also then to cause our hearts to raise in prayer for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are faithfully serving the Lord. Some of those individuals who are suffering extreme hardship, some of those who suffer immensely for the gospel. May we never think that being solely focused here in Southlake, Texas, that our thoughts and our prayers may not go upward to remember our brothers and sisters that are throughout the world. So it's in this defense, and this defense made sure then, that we see Israel's verdict and what they come to. In verses 30 through 32, it says, so when Phinehas, the high priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben, to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because we have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead and to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel blessed God. They did not speak of going up against him in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us and the Lord that he is God. So what do we see? We see Phinehas pleased, right? We see the people are pleased, the Lord is pleased, and the altar then becomes a witness, a picture of the unity that they have, regardless of where they're located in the west or on the east. Well, in conclusion, let me give you a few points to consider. Number one is really a question. What patterns or patterns need to be established in your life? What pattern or patterns need to be established in your life? Is your life characterized by patterns of obedience that please the Lord? Whereas, again, is your life a series of lightly tread walkways representing really a pursuit of your own ways, kind of zigzag throughout a parcel of land? Question, though, is well, how do you do it, right? Well, it's the same way that Joshua instructed them to do it. To walk in all his ways and to keep all his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all of your souls. But understand this, if you're an unbeliever today, you can't do this on your own. You can't change the actions. You can't change external things that you do and somehow conform to God's law. You can't do that. Because the reality is that at your very innate heart level, you are a sinner and that you are separated from God. And there might be a time in your life that you may see some kind of a change externally. The reality is that you may fool yourself into thinking that that is a heart change. This isn't something that happens externally. You must be changed then at the heart level. In Jesus' words, you must be born again, given a new heart. In New Testament language, this is the new covenant of Jesus Christ, that again, if we will turn from our sin, repent from it, and believe and trust wholly in him, we then can be saved. For believers, though, indwelt by the Holy Spirit with these changed hearts, then we can engage God's word. We can read it. We can memorize it. We can meditate on it. We can evaluate our lives by it. We can apply it in our life. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is inspired by God. It is proper for what? For teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Verse 17, why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It tells us the way to go. It corrects us when we can't get there. It helps strengthen our faith. And helps us then as the means that the Lord uses to sanctify our lives. So the question is are you clinging to his truth in this way? As the imagery that we saw a while ago, are you fastening yourself to it? Are you endearing yourself to it? And are the patterns of your life consistent with what God says rather than what the world says? Secondly, I would say, though, then, is that we need to pray then for the church universal. Just as it was a sign for brothers of Israel, both on the east side and the west side, then to acknowledge God's work and his blessing there, may the cross be a reminder for us to pray for our brothers and sisters abroad. May we never think that Southlake, Texas is the church. The church is a universal church and throughout time, and may God be glorified and pray that he would be glorified in it. And then third, very practically, in possible conflict, never make assumptions. Always ask a ton of questions, right? Don't assume, always ask a ton of questions. Understand this, that as the tribes of Israel came to Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, it could have been very quickly escalated into war, right? When we face conflict in life, let us not rush to assumptions. Let us ask good questions, biblical questions, give to the heart of the matter, and work it out in a way that honors the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for the great blessings that we see that you bestowed on your people. Lord, we thank you for the command that Joshua gives them, Lord, to cling to you, to serve you, to love you with their whole heart. And Lord, we would even recognize that looking back, that apart from Christ, they could never fully do it in and as much as we can now being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, even then, having your full canon, your full scriptures to us, Lord, we would admit that our obedience sometimes is lackluster. We do pray that it would not be that. We pray that it would be fervent, it would be exciting, it would be driven by a pursuit of your word and of honoring you. And Lord, we pray that you might be glorified in our life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.